God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest sets the mountains ablaze. So may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. First, I'd like to begin by pointing out a few oddities about this particular section. First, the context itself. You may notice that 16 seems pretty different than the surrounding parts of it. This is what many would classify as an imprecatory psalm, where the psalmist asks God to give retribution, give justice for crimes and sins committed by his enemy. So it's just, we had to figure out how 16 fits in the midst of all that. Second oddity is the shame for the sake of seeking God. Now, I'm not ignorant, and I know many of you are Bible pros. You've been reading your Bibles for quite a while, so this might not sound as odd to us, but to our greater culture, asking for God to give someone shame so that they might seek him might sound a little odd, and we shouldn't forget that. Perhaps we're more familiar even ourselves with saying, God, please humble them that they might seek you. So first, I want to say, what is shame here in 16 in our actual given text? Shame seems to be the failure and the disappointment of whatever they're supposed to be. Shame is used different places, different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's grief, sometimes it's else. But whatever they were hoping in, whether their own might, their own armies, their own gold perhaps, or even their own false gods, just disappointment of that. Now, for our sake today, it's important to note that there is such thing as shame for the right reasons and shame for wrong reasons. We can feel shame about things we ought not, and vice versa. John Chrysostom, an early church leader of the 4th century, known for his bold and eloquent sermons, said, "After the sin comes the shame. Courage follows repentance. Satan upsets the order. He gives the courage to sin and the shame to repentance. And thus we can see that as Christians, we have an enemy that tries to have us feel shame for things that are good and us to feel just fine while doing evil." And in our day, we may be quick to look around and conclude that there is no shame in our day. It's rare for a non-Christian, and sadly, even some who profess the name of Christ, to us to see them really feel shame. But perhaps it's not entirely the case. I'd like to bring up an article written by David Brooks in the New York Times. He says, "Some sort of moral system is coming into place. Some new criteria now exist, which people use to define correct and incorrect action. The big question is, what is the nature of this new moral system?" Then he goes on to quote Christianity Today, which I assume is a rarity in big-name newspapers, them quoting Christianity Today. He says, "Last year, Andy Crouch published an essay in Christianity Today that takes us toward an answer. Crouch starts with the distinction that anthropologist Ruth Benedict popularized between a guilt culture and a shame culture. In a guilt culture, you know you are good or bad by what your conscience feels. In a shame culture, you know you are good or bad by what your community says about you, by whether it honors or excludes you. In a guilt culture, people sometimes feel that they do bad things. In a shame culture, social exclusion makes people feel that they are bad." So I'd say we are in a guiltless culture with misplaced shame. There is shame, and it is being worked hard in our culture, right? If you were to disagree with the majority on certain hot topic issues of our day, you could easily find yourself labeled a hater of people, a bigot, a fascist, a Nazi. You could be labeled as the scum of the earth in our day. Now, referring back to Mr. Chrysostom, we see that shame often flows naturally from sin. So again, I say, we have things that we are proper to feel shame for. Of course, this is more guided by the conscience than society. And we see this clearly with Adam and Eve, who were human in every way, much as we are, and thereby we can learn something from their lives. Upon sinning, they immediately felt ashamed and sought to hide from God. On the other hand, Jesus felt shame, and he was sinless. Just as God provided a covering for their shame by at the cost of animal lives, covering their nakedness then, God has provided us shame, a shame covering, at the cost of the only perfect, holy, and loving man. And this is worthy of meditation and repetition, that Jesus was shamed, even the sinless one in our world, was made to feel shame. He was treated with contempt and killed as a criminal. And we might ask, why is this? Well, John 1 tells us that People who love evil always hate the light. It makes it really hard to hide. And this is just as it was in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah 6:15, God describes his people as they're not ashamed of their own evil conduct. They have forgotten how to blush. And we could see similars in our day, and perhaps for all ages. So what then? Do we conclude that shame in itself guarantees godliness? Unfortunately, the answer is of course not. There is shame that produces fruits of repentance, and shame that does not, as it is with grief in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Yes, it's like this with shame as well. Now, returning back to 16, let us focus there. It says, seeking the name of the Lord. To give credit to the greater context, one commentator suggested that the psalmist is asking for a vain sort of seeking, a grasping after the wind, that they would recognize something of their need, and yet when they go to God, that they would ultimately be disappointed. God would not have any mercy on them and turn them. And while this seems somewhat wrong, it's actually not completely foreign, such as in Psalm 18:41, David says regarding his enemy upon meeting disaster, they cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but did not answer them. So it seems that there is a time where, whether pleased or not is the right word, that God decided his best to just leave people to their own sin and their own shame. And yet, I do not confess this interpretation simply because of the phrase that they seek your name, O Lord. It's not a very common phrase. It's actually much more common to hear that they called on the name of the Lord. And yet, both instances I could find, Psalm 9 and Jeremiah 29, this was used in a very positive light. And yet, we have to weigh this out with the next verse. In 17, they are told to be ashamed and dismayed forever, which seems akin to destruction. The ESV has shame in both verse 16 and 17. This is probably appropriate enough. I just want to point out that there are actually two different Hebrew words used between 16 and 17. The NSB gives credit to this by saying, fill their face with dishonor, and in verse 17, that they would be ashamed and dismayed forever. I know this only to say that while it's impossible to say why one word is used here and one word is used there, and there's no real rule or always with these things, I think it's possible that perhaps in 16 is a very temporary sort of shame he's asking for them to hopefully have them turn to the Lord, whereas 17 would be, well, if the time runs out and they do not repent, that they will be given over to a complete and eternal shame. So seeking God versus seeking God, shame leading to repentance. Judgment of God, permanent humiliation. And this is what Mr. Spurgeon seems to conclude in summary, that the psalmist even yet prays that God would show mercy by converting his enemies. And yet, if they will not produce the fruits of change from this seeking, the time will come to an end and they will go to punishment. And thus I put it this way, path one, the path so much to be desired for ourselves and for our neighbors, is that we will feel our due shame, have it lead us to the Lord, and we will, as in 18, come to know that through this, that his name is alone in power and in might. He reigns over the earth and is exalted. Path two, the most dreadful outcome for a person, is that we feel shame and hear the truth of God only as we hear an interesting story or a nice song, and that the time ends for repentance, the time ends for hope, and that we pass into shame eternal, which is far worse than any of us could have imagined. And we will finally be confronted with the undeniable truth that there is one mighty one whose name is the Lord. There is no one else to save. Both will know in time, and because every knee will bow to the Lord and confess that Jesus is Savior. He's the Lord. He's everything. So we have but a few choices. We can try and deny it and attempt to slowly sear our consciences so that we conclude nothing we do or have done is shameful, which ultimately leaves us all the more right to be influenced by whatever society deems is okay at that moment. We can feel it and try to move on, or we can have it drive us to the Lord. Up to this point, a hearer could possibly conclude that we as Christians glory in shame, that we see it as a noble thing, since it is very often used in the conversion of a sinner. To this I say, it's not that we love shame, but rather that God works good in our lives sometimes through it, making us more holy and closer to him by these things. In the same way that God uses the pain of persecution, and we pray against that for both ourselves and for people in other countries, or in the same way that we don't celebrate death, and yet it is by this enemy that God brings us to himself, to Christ, to get a new body, to a life better than this. So praise be to God that even our enemies are made to serve God's purposes. A helpful illustration of this is Peter and Judas. While Judas denied the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, in Matthew 27:3, we see he changed his mind and even sought to return the money, confessing Jesus is innocent. Changed his mind, you say? Does that mean that he repented? No, unfortunately not. Instead of going to Jesus, he goes away to himself and hangs himself. Whereas Peter denied Christ, and when Jesus rose from the dead and sought his disciples, Peter was still found among the church. And we know Jesus restores Peter shortly thereafter. As Christians, we have this great hope that we can plead the blood of Christ as completely sufficient to cover our shame. I believe it was in C.J. Mahaney's The Cross Center Life, I read that the worst thing that can be said about you has already been said from the hills of Calvary. It's that you were so sinful and I was so sinful that the only way that we could be redeemed was for the sinless Son of God to die for us. So then, what can people shame us with? What can the devil? We have righteousness from God on the basis of faith. We are far worse than they know or say, and yet we can be happy and free because of him. Shame is persistent. Let us be persistent in applying this truth. Next, when praying for others and ourselves, let us remember that their souls, as well as our own, are more important than momentary comfort. As a friend of mine once remarked, our prayers should be more focused on God saving terrorists than on well-guided missiles. After all, ISIS may be declining, but what of Boko Haram? What of the Muslim Brotherhood? How about the Taliban or the MNLF? These are also terrorizing their prospective countries and their people. They just have to be less well-known globally. And this isn't even the exhaustive list. Better to pray for God to humble the ungodly as a means of drawing people to himself than to live and die comfortable in their sin. For us in America, this seems to come up in such cases as when a believer has an adult child that's wayward. It's very hard to see them struggle in any sort of way, to be uncomfortable, and they wind up enabling them to continue to sin in their lives. Also, let us strengthen our God-given conscience by being familiar through the scriptures with what God says is okay and what he says is clearly not. Besides that, let us take heart in that what is shameful now or what is shamed now when it comes to the Lord be glorious then, and those who have boasts outside the Lord now will be shamed then. Now let me pray. Thank you, Father, for letting us read this text, letting us see that even as in Deuteronomy, there are two paths laid before us, and that we can either go on the path of life with wisdom and with the blessed path of your Son, or we can go the way of wickedness. We can go the way of Judas. God, I pray that by your Spirit, you will help us to choose the first, that you will make us love you, that you will make us, Lord, have even our shame help us in our path of holiness, that you will convert our neighbors, that you will work your Spirit around the world, and that by their shame, since we all do feel it at some point or another, they will come to know you, and they will come to know the risen Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.